Amen. Hello. Hello, hello, hello. Yes, yes.
Yes, yes, yes.
Just put that there. Okay. Hello.
Hello.
Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
And all that. What was that, sorry?
Dad would like to see you.
Really? You can all see me, it's fine. It's all good. I've got to fiddle around with this thing, so. Okay. Yeah, Alan just said the anointing is more in the centre there. So that whatever that is. Okay, so let's start. I would like you to imagine you're on your way to a hot country. Is that all right? That's good. We're flying out through the roof of the bridge, flying over Shirley, over Solihull, above the Midlands, heading up. And we're starting to head south. We're in Google Earth mode now. We're going through the clouds. We travel over the English Channel towards the Mediterranean. We now start to descend out of the clouds, and we start to descend on a huge city. As we get closer to that city, we're now focusing on a small group of buildings. And as we get closer still, we see outside of these buildings are Roman guards. Because we're not globetrotters this morning only, we are time travellers. And we descend further, we go through the roof. On one of these buildings, we come to the entrance of a room with a guard outside. And we go through the door, and into this room, we find a man in chains. He's a short man. Let's say he's a weathered man. He's got a few scars, a few stories to tell. Yet there's a definite twinkle in his eye. He may be fading on the outside, but on the inside he certainly is not. Any guesses? Paul? Now hopefully this will work. Yep. He's in prison in the city of Rome. But he's not alone. He has a regular visitor with him, a younger man. His son in the faith. Timothy, a fine man, with a fine name. And what are they doing? Well, they do what they so often do together. They're praying, they're encouraging one another, they're telling stories. Timothy's reporting back to Paul what he's seen and heard, and they're praising God together. Why? Because the gospel is bearing fruit. The gospel is spreading along the known world, in the whole world, and they are praising God for that. But then there's a knock at the door. And the guard opens the door, and a man called Epaphras walks in. There's big hugs, a lot of greetings, holy kisses and whatnot, and then they get straight down, back to the stories. Because they're keen to hear from Epaphras. Epaphras is a man who lives 1,000 miles away in a region called Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey today. He lives in a fairly insignificant city called Colossae. And in this city of Colossae, there was a group of believers. Epaphras had shared the gospel with them. He'd planted the church there, the Colossian church. And Paul's keen to hear how they're getting on, because Paul actually has never met these Colossians. And again, the room erupted with praise. Epaphras began to share. There were a lot of thanksgiving for what God was doing. And there was some concern. There was concern, a bit of a sense of unease from Paul. Some strange and harmful teachings, potentially. Some weird influences that were perhaps creeping in. Wolves among the sheep. And Paul was a little concerned. Anyway, after several hours, the guard calls Epaphras out. A few more hugs. Paul slaps him on the back and says, "Well done, faithful servant, faithful minister." And as Epaphras leaves, the door shuts. Paul calls out to Timothy. "Timothy, fetch me my parchments. I've got a letter to write." And that is what we have here. The letter of the Colossians. And that's what we'll be studying for the next 6 weeks. That might sound quite a long time for folk, but I can assure you that we won't be walking through it. It'll be more like running through the thing. But it's going to be good. It's going to be good. And these letters, in fact, Colossians is one of four letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome. Nearly half of the books in the New Testament were written by Paul. Some were written to individuals like Timothy and Titus, and some were written to churches or groups of churches like Rome. That's why you have Romans or Philippians to Philippi and here Colossians. So what we have in our Bible is historical documents. They're real interactions between real people, and we're privileged to have them and to read them. But are we privileged to have them? I don't know, because some people, maybe some in here might be thinking, well, that's very interesting, you know, all that lovely story and that, and history, got a little map there on the sheet, maybe, that's great. But what has a first century Jewish guy locked up in a prison, writing to another group of small first century people in a random city in the middle of Turkey, living several thousand years ago, how's that got anything to say to us today in 2018 in Solihull? And people say that about the Bible in general, don't they? Some people might think, well, apart from a few inspirational verses, a few good stories to tell our kids, right from wrong, nice morals with good characters in there sometimes, the Bible and its authors have very little to say to us today in the 21st century. It is mostly irrelevant. What do we say to that? Well, there's a lot we could say. And I trust that as we look at the Bible, as we dig a little, we find that far from being irrelevant, we see the issues, the struggles, the joys, the hopes, just as we find them today. The culture around us changes. The challenges may look and present themselves differently, yet underneath they are the same. There is nothing new under the sun. The longings and hopes of men and women are still the same, and so is our condition. So for the Colossians, a group of local believers just like us, they were facing a variety of pressures outside and within the church. From outside, they were living in a civilization, a society where lots of ideas, worldviews, religions, views on God were everywhere. Many people could not really care less about Jesus Christ, and if they did, he was perhaps just an important figure, one among many. Living in a city which was actually in decline. Once was an important city, but now not so much. The trade routes had moved. They're perhaps losing their identity. The Colossians were also finding their faith perhaps weak, unimportant, unimpressive. Sounds familiar, no? And the pressure inside the church, which I think was probably Paul's biggest concern. He wasn't that much surprised about worldly influences, etc. But false teaching, selfish interest, division, he was keen, hot to address. There seems to be a debate when you can read these things as you do, as you often read the sort of background to things. People come from one angle, from the other, never quite sure exactly what these issues were inside the church. Was it local folk religions bringing in strange teaching? Was it something called mysticism? People having these great spiritual experiences and claiming that to be truly a Christian, you need to join in with this experience. Or was it Jewish Christians keen to enforce irrelevant traditions? Whatever it was, the Colossians were asking these questions. Is there something more to the gospel? Do I need to add something extra to be truly received by God? And perhaps they started to doubt. They might have doubted Epaphras. Who is this fellow? Has he given us the full gospel? The guy he learnt it from, he's in chains in a prison. Really? Is this what we follow? And their teaching perhaps started to be a little bit divisive, maybe causing rifts between those they claim had more spiritual experiences and insight. So we look at this letter, we see how the Holy Spirit is encouraging those Colossian believers to walk in the midst of all this. We see what he emphasizes, we see what he doesn't emphasize, how they perhaps direct their thinking, the dangers, the encouragements, how to live one another at home and at work and in their day-to-day relationships. And so as we travel to Colossae, we can travel back to Sulliol and we can see that we really are not that far from the world of the New Testament. But this book is relevant. The Bible is relevant, not just because we have things in common with people in it. Not just because mankind hasn't changed. Its relevance is because it shows us more of the God that doesn't change. It shows us more of him, his plan, and his unchanging solution and hope for mankind. Rihanna's word earlier, an encouraging word, to stay close to the word. It's not simply just to get blessed, but it is to see him. It's not about us, funnily enough. Paul writes this letter to Colossians to help them understand the greatness of Jesus Christ. It's an encouraging letter, it's a warm letter. He wants to reassure them of their faith, so he gently urges them to grow up and mature. And he does that always by directing their gaze to Jesus. And that's our heart as we go through Colossians, or whenever we read the Bible. It's not just to learn information, no. It's to draw closer to him. So we've entitled the series, So Walk in Him. I don't know if you've got one of these sheets. They were out. If you haven't, then Paul Belcher has quite a few. Has anyone not got one? Okay. Perhaps just deal one out. There's some more here, actually. I'm going to pass those back. Cheers, Ben. Yeah, a little bit. I'll come back, that's all right. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, maybe a little, actually, on the thing, just a little. So the title of the series is So Walk in Him. It's taken from chapter 2, verse 6 in Colossians. Just as you have received Christ, I think it's on the front. As you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. As we look at Christ, so walk in him. That seems quite an obvious bit of advice, really, that Paul would have given to a church, and we probably hear that. We hear that kind of thing all the time. It's all about Jesus, all about Jesus. And we know it is. That is fundamentally true. But I believe the reason why Jesus, why we see in the Bible so many different situations, different people, and how if the Bible was just written, it's all about Jesus, then it would be a very short book. And we are hoping Colossians to unpack that further. And that is Paul's heart, to point us towards Christ. So let's begin. We're going to study chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. And hopefully we'll be picking up some of these elements to what we've been talking about. So in your sheets, it's printed there. Paul, as we've already seen, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, as we've seen, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. As it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learnt it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He's made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This section's like a thanksgiving. And Paul is thanking God for the evidence. Evidence of what? Evidence that the gospel has taken hold. We remember that Paul never actually visited these believers. He never planted the church. So he says here, verse 3 and 4, I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you. Faith in Christ, love for the saints, hope in heaven. Faith, love, and hope. And these appear a lot in Paul's writings. Now, famous one in a wedding passage, 1 Corinthians 13. But they're kind of Paul's signature way of describing the genuine Christian. Basic evidence, if you like, that the gospel has been heard and understood. And we're going to stick with these few verses, actually, for most of the morning, from what's left of it. And drawing from the rest of the passage as well. So he hears of their faith. Let's put this up here. Is it going to do it? Hears of their faith in Christ. To have faith in someone or something is to put your trust in it. A year or two ago, you might remember, here on a Sunday morning, we had the privilege of watching Anne Forder jump out of an aeroplane doing a tandem parachute jump. On video. We didn't actually watch it. Anne had faith in her instructor. She had to. She was tied to him. She put her trust, her confidence in him and in that equipment. Now, some people think that what Anne did was irrational. It was stupid. She just threw herself out of an airplane at 15,000 feet. Never done it before. There's always time. And some people liken faith to that. Because I think that to have faith, it just requires you to kind of empty your brain. Not to think anymore. You just believe in things when common sense tells you not to do that. A kind of blind faith. But Anne's jump was not blind faith. It wasn't illogical. She knew how airplanes worked. She knew about parachutes. She knew the instructor had probably done that 1,000 times before. I mean, don't get me wrong, she still needed faith. She still had to put her entire trust and confidence in the parachute, in the instructor, but it wasn't based on wishful thinking. Biblical faith is not wishful thinking. It's not a stab in the dark, a leap into nothing. Biblical faith is based on a person. Faith in Christ. Who he is, what he's done, what he said. And the Colossians, they'd heard about Christ. You see that? In verse 7. In fact, they'd learnt it from Epaphras. It was something they learnt through a faithful minister. Epaphras had brought them the word of truth. They looked into it. They thought about it. And Paul gives thanks because they had put their faith in the one that whom that word speaks about, Jesus Christ. And later Paul goes on to encourage them to increase in their knowledge of him more and more. So he hears of their faith in Christ, evidence one, and of their love for all the saints. An interesting thing about the city of Colossae was that he was on a trade route, and a trade route meant, or it used to be, it was in decline, but it it meant that all sorts of people and ideas and cultures were passing through and settled there. And just like today, people from different backgrounds and classes don't tend to mix. We like to stick to our own. We find it much easier that way. But Paul hears of their love for all the saints. And that is a significant word in the book, all. It crops up all over the shop. Remember again, some of the pressures and the possible false teachings were creeping in. People saying that they had greater spiritual insight, that they were the spiritual elite. And then there was other cultural pressures, maybe Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians clashing, cultural clashes. But Paul is encouraged as he hears here that there is love for all the saints. It was evidence again of the gospel taking hold, love being a fruit of their faith. And what kind of love are we talking about here? I think it was probably more than just pleasantries on a Sunday morning. I don't think when Epaphras gives his report to Paul, Paul is jumping up and down praising God because he hears that the Colossians have all said hello to one another when they met. I think Anna Cave last week mentioned this. She says, when you love people, it can be hard. You will be hurt. It can make you weak and vulnerable. And Paul develops this later in the book. In fact, in chapter 3, I think either Ben or Sally will be speaking on. It says here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, but Christ is in all. Christ is all and in all. So put on then, as God's chosen ones, compassion, kindness, meekness, patience, bear with one another. Forgive each other. Put on love. Picking up that theme, just as you receive Christ, so walk in him. And the church, you know, church is just made up of weird and wonderful people, no? We all are strange. No one's exempt. Yet we love one another. Why? Because we're in Christ. We might think, you know, person's a bit boring. They probably are. Love one another. Some are a bit over-emotional. Probably are. Love one another. Some think too much of ourselves. Some too little. Some have a lot of money. Some don't. Some have annoying children or whatever. Love one another. Faith in Christ, as one author puts it, it doesn't remain alone. It means you're brought into a family, into a relationship, not just with Christ, but with other believers. So love one another. Is evidence of Christ at work in you. So, faith in Christ, love for the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, there is something a little strange here, and as some teachers that I've been listening to say quite often, if there's something strange there, it's probably worth looking deeper into it. And we notice faith and love seem to rest on hope. You see that? It's verse 5, 4 and 5. Or NIV puts it this way, faith and love spring from hope. And I don't think we would put it like that, would we? We might say something, you know, faith produces hope and love, or hope is a consequence of our faith. But Paul, he doesn't want us to look at it that way here. He wants to draw our attention to this hope. In fact, hope is another thread that runs through this letter. And hope is vital to the Christian. In fact, hope is vital to all people. Someone who has very little hope or no hope, that can be a really difficult time, eh? Quite a dangerous time. We are hope-driven beings. In fact, it's a well-known fact that what you hope for, your view of the future, massively determines how you live in the present. One famous preacher uses this example, which I think is great. He says, imagine two guys in a room, and they get both given the same job to do for a year. So for a whole year, they have to fix a widget onto a wadget. 9 hours a day, conveyor belt comes along, fix, you all know what a widget and wadget is, don't you? Yep. You know, a thing in there. So they have to do that every day. That's their job. All day, every day. Now, the one guy, he was going to be given £7,000 a year to do that job. and the other guy was going to be paid £700,000 a year. How do you think they both viewed their jobs? First guy, after a week or so, oh man, this is terrible. This is the worst. Days just dragging on and on. The other guy's like, this is all right. He's whistling, got a spring in his step. It's the same job, the same hours, the same situation, but the hope of what is to come, their future, was shaping how they were experiencing their present. And Paul wants the Colossians to know that their faith and love now in the present is fueled by their hope. Why? Well, it's where their hope is, the fact that their hope is secure. It says, laid up in heaven for you, stored in heaven. That enables them to believe and love in the way that they do. Their hope, our hope, is not based here in the world. I was reminded of a phrase a chap used to say here. Remember Chris Parry, who went home to be with the Lord last year? He used to repeat this well-known quote. He says, some people are so heavenly-minded that they're of no earthly use. He probably said it in the typical Chris Parry fashion that we all knew and loved. Now, I understand what that phrase is getting at. And to an extent, I agree. We're talking about perhaps people who are pretty much completely disconnected to this world. They, I don't know, go on about spiritual things all the time with very little outworking. In fact, Paul goes on to talk about such people in chapter 2. However, if it's meant, and I don't think this is what Chris Parry meant, but however, if it's meant that we are to avoid thinking about hope, thinking about our hope, then it's actually the very opposite of what Paul's talking about here. It's precisely because of the hope we have that we serve and love the world around us. C.S. Lewis says, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. Only he could sum it up like that, really. And Paul reminds and encourages the Colossians to set your mind on things above. That's chapter 3. Not on earthly things, because you died. Died to all that, and your life is hidden with Christ. It's hidden, secure, immovable. The words of that new song, I will build my life on that foundation. And it's out of that security we can step out, perhaps do things that are uncomfortable, risky, demonstrate sacrificial love. What are our hopes for 2018? Good things, no doubt. Pray for restored health for folk, for better relationship, that's good. But don't make those your ultimate hope. They're not promised, actually. And you could lose them. Bear in mind who's writing the letter. Where is he? In chains. He looks pathetic. He's there. Yet he's secure in knowing where his hope is. And in turn, he spends his whole life in the service of others. The world needs hope. Many things are going to change in 2018, but our hope does not. In fact, I was reminded about a talk Alex Murray gave a year or so ago. First thing he said when he got up, he said, it's great. It's a great time to be a Christian. Don't really remember much else of what you spoke about. But no, sure. I do actually. It was very good. But it's true. It's true. Sometimes we can get worried and concerned around with the world around us. We should have a valley, because thanks. I was looking for those. And we should have a valid concern, but we shouldn't despair. Paul knew and served the world around him. He knew firsthand their hostility, yet he didn't withdraw. He wasn't despairing out of the state of the things in the world. In fact, he had more concern for the state of the church within, for those that claimed to know Christ, yet they walked as if they didn't. And he's strong about that in other letters, really strong. But in Colossians here, throughout this, he's encouraging, he's gentle. He sees evidence of the solid start, faith, hope and love, and he says, build on that. Remember, perhaps some of them were doubting. They'd been tempted to think that they hadn't fully received the gospel, that there's something more needed to be a real true Christian. That maybe this Epaphras fella hadn't given the right or the full picture. Paul says, look, carries on, verse 5, the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you is bearing fruit in the whole world. In other words, what you've heard from Epaphras, what have you received, it's the same gospel. And it's spreading throughout the world. You're not alone. Sally made this great point when we were discussing Colossians together. She said that through her travels, when she meets little tiny churches in the middle of nowhere, often hard-pressed, isolated, they take great encouragement from knowing brothers and sisters are with them throughout the world. They're not alone. What they believe is not somehow wrong or defective. And I think that's why Christian camps, we love a good camp, don't you, if you're a Christian? Things like Soul Survivor are great for young people. They get to hear and see that they're not alone. They're not weird. That the same things they believe is bearing fruit across the country and the world. When Alex goes to Canada, we trust that the same gospel will bear fruit in what he does. It's great hearing testimonies last week. We had a little video clip of Beth Murray and Alex, I think it was it? And Laura?
Samuel
and Laura, I think. All of them, it came from a backdrop of being in that environment. Those testimonies are the work of the gospel bearing fruit, and we can thank God for them. Paul does the same here. This is a section, in fact, on thanksgiving. He's thanking God. He's not thanking Epaphras or congratulating himself or the Colossians for bearing fruit. He recognizes it's God's work. It's God at work in the lives of people here. That's not to say we don't thank James and Mandy and Ben and for all those work that they do, but we and they recognize that it's ultimately God that bears fruit in people's lives. It's the grace of God in truth, he says, that they've heard and understood. Grace. Dick Lucas says, no single word more accurately defines the essence of the Christian gospel than grace. That we can do nothing to earn our salvation. It is a gift. We receive forgiveness. We don't earn it. He has qualified us, verse 12 and 13. He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness. But grace is often misunderstood, isn't it? By both Christians and non-Christians. Do you remember that story I said, I think last time I spoke about the chap I met in a kebab shop?
Yeah.
And he said about how I think I asked him about, does God speak? And we were talking about faith. And he said that for him, life is a classroom. And at the end, he's going to sit an exam. And depending on how he does in that exam, whether or not he gets accepted by God, to follow God's commands basically in life, to see how we get, how we do when we fare. And I think he would struggle with that idea of grace. The idea that we don't work or earn our way to God. But also I think he perhaps looks at the West. He sees it associated with Christianity. And he sees all that goes on. And he says, well, that's the problem. He says, if God just forgives, or if it's all by grace, then this is what happens. Look at the way people live. They just do what they want. God forgives, so I can live how I want with little regard for him. But Paul here wouldn't allow for that. He would say, there's no evidence of the gospel if that's the case. I listened to a great talk on Colossians by a preacher called Tuck Bartholomew. Yep. I mean, it's got to be good if it's a name like that. And he says, this entire passage, the passage we've been reading, doesn't stop with our entrance into God's kingdom. But it focuses as well on the fruitfulness of life in the kingdom. You see, the Apostle Paul assumes that grace is productive. That you don't just receive it, but you begin to see it. So when he looks out at the Colossian church, he sees love. A love that's not natural. That wouldn't ordinarily be there. It's there, why? Because Jesus is their king. He begins to see it, and he begins to pray that he would see more of it through the patience and endurance and love. He's longing to see the fruitfulness of the church. And this year, there's been a lot of talk about bearing fruit. Let's grow in that. Both physically, we pray, numerically. Let's grow in faith and hope and love. Let's increase in our knowledge of him so as to walk in a manner worthy of him, he goes on to say. And that is the next section, which I have failed to get to. That's verses 9 to 12, so something maybe you can look into in care groups. And it starts, and so. Verse 9, basically, and so, in the light of what you've received, in the light of the evidence of God's work in you, I pray that it will increase more and more. It will bear more fruit in every good work and to know him more. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your work in our lives, of the evidence of it here in SEF. Help us to be encouraged as Paul encouraged the Colossians, giving thanks. Help us to keep our sight on the ultimate hope, Lord, that may fuel our faith, fuel our love for one another. Keep us from straying from strange teachings and weird gospels. Keep us stable and steadfast, Lord, not shifting out from the hope held out in it. And we pray that as we look at Colossians in the next 6 weeks, that you would stir our hearts for a greater desire for you and your word. Amen.